And we're going to begin with verse 67. And I'm going to encourage you, to keep it open if you have it somewhere during the message this morning as we refer to the song. So this is Zechariah's song. We've been in a series, Advent series, on angels and songs. And we've looked at the Gabriel's appearance to Zechariah and then to Mary. And then we looked at Mary's song. And today we're going to look at Zechariah's song. And it begins in verse 67. It says, his father Zechariah, meaning his son John, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. He lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you again this morning for an opportunity to look at this song, this prophecy, this prophetic word, and to understand more of who you are, what you are doing in this world, and the role that we get to play. God, I pray that you would just help us to pay attention to your word this morning, to receive it. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be good soil for this word to grow and produce much fruit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, I want to backtrack just a little bit before we jump into the song. And in the text, it talks about what happened when John the Baptist was born. You remember the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah in the temple when he was old and not necessarily expecting God to show up and said, you're going to have a baby. And he kind of chuckled a little bit and said, God, I'm kind of old. And more than that, my wife is old. I'm not sure how she's going to take that news. Again, if you can imagine being 70 or 80 years old and hearing that you're pregnant, that'd be a little disturbing at any time in history, except maybe way, way back in the olden days. But he wasn't sure. He said, how can this happen? And Gabriel said, listen, if the Lord says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So this is the word of the Lord. This is no ordinary message that you're getting. But I actually stand in the presence of God. I don't know if you noticed the light or the wings or my presence here, but I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. And when I tell you something, it's going to happen. So therefore, you are not going to be able to talk until God accomplishes his word, until this child is born, okay? So for the last, 9 months after Elizabeth conceived, which was amazing, and then Mary is her cousin, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit, she's about 6 months behind her, Zechariah could not talk. Can you imagine not being able to talk for 9 months of your life? For some of you, that's kind of a cool thought, For some of you, you'd be like, I don't even know. I might be like, after the day, I'm trying to figure this out, right? Can you imagine if your husband couldn't talk for 9 months? Amen. I knew somebody was going to say that. It could be a blessing. It could be a little frustrating, But just imagine, it lifts you up. But here comes the point, right? When she gives birth, the miracle of birth, to this child that they wanted to have for all of their lives. But God gave them this gift and said, not only are you going to have a child, he's going to be amazing. He's going to do so many wonderful things. And this child is born, okay? And at that point, Zechariah, probably with all kinds of emotions, he's excited, he's hearing, he hasn't been able to talk or say anything. Can you imagine emotions welling up inside of you? You can't express it or say anything. And the baby's born, and he can't talk yet. And he's probably thinking, what? So in fact, he couldn't talk yet, and 8 days pass, and they take a little baby to the temple. Because in 8 days, you would take your baby to the temple where there would be a purification ceremony, where they would do the circumcision, and where they would christen the child, where they would give the child the name, okay? So they take their baby to the temple to be washed and clipped and named. And while they're there, Zechariah still can't talk. He still can't say anything. And the time comes when they're going to name the baby, and they're like, well, Zechariah can't talk. And you got to remember, it wasn't like today. Think about this. Before the printing press,
So there wasn't like notebooks laying around. I mean, he didn't have a chalkboard to scribble on, okay? He could probably write in the dirt, make some hand motions to talk, but he can't really say anything. So at this point in the narrative, it seems like they're not even bothering with the father. They're like, oh, he can't talk anyhow. Let's decide on a name. So all the other dudes that are there, they're like, well, we give him a name of someone in his family, right? That's just normally what you do. So they're getting ready to do that, and Elizabeth stands up. She says, no, no, his name is supposed to be John. And I can just imagine at this point, everybody's there like, what? John? Like, nobody in his family has that name. This can't possibly be right. She said, no, his name's supposed to be John. They're like, all right, we got to ask Zachariah. I'm sorry, we forgot he can't talk. Somebody gets something from the record. Somebody something. We got to know what his name is, okay? So they finally scramble around. They find something to write with, because probably the writing material was in the temple. I mean, that's where they kept the scrolls of scripture and where the rabbis were probably able to do that. So they found something that he could write on, and they said, listen, we need to know what is the name of this child. And what happens is, Zachariah comes up, and I don't know if you can raise this a little bit or not, but you can also do up that other picture for the rest of the sermon too. He writes this, right? He says, his name is John. And when he gets to the last letter, and he starts to write it, and it comes down to the end, and he's done, immediately his mouth is open. And he begins to praise the Lord. And he begins to sing this song. Just spontaneous poetry, spontaneous rap. And he just begins to sing extemporaneously this song that we just read, which is amazing in all that it says. But it wasn't until he finished writing the fulfillment of the promise, what he was supposed to do. See, God had given him the promise, but he said, here's your first part in the role. You're going to give him the name John. He needed to take a step in obedience. You see what I'm saying? He needed to take a step in obedience. And once he had completed that step of obedience, God's word was fulfilled. Amen. And he was able to speak, and he was able to talk. And I think there's something in that that is instructive for us today. Because the promise of God comes, but we feel like it takes a long time, right? And sometimes at the moment, when we think that it's going to be fulfilled, it might delay just a little longer. Because you see, God's promises always come on time, because it's his time. He doesn't understand time the same way we do, right? We see time in a line, linear, and when we see God's promise as a dot way out there in the distance, it feels like it's a long time before we get there, right? Have you ever like looked at a map or looked at the things and you're like expecting when you're driving somewhere or going somewhere to get there, and it just seems like it takes a long time to get there, right? Like I should be closer. Every time I drive across the state of Pennsylvania, I think, good Lord, how long is this state? Because I'm thinking that I'm almost there, and I'm like, oh, I got somewhere to go. I'm thinking that I'm almost there. Oh, I got something to go, you know. At least in New England, you know, you're like passing through states every 20 minutes or something, you know. It's like, hey, we got something different, we're going through this or whatever. But that's because we look at time this way. God doesn't see time that way. If you were to take that line and kind of fold it up like an accordion, that's how God sees time. Everything is always present. Everything is always together. His time is right there. And we just don't understand that kind of time. And that's why we get frustrated with God. But no word from God, Gabriel said, right? No word from God will ever fail, right? Let's say it again. No word from God will ever fail. Because God holds all time. He's not bound by time. He's able to make everything work, even setting things backwards and setting things forward and bringing it to the present. But we get to participate in God's plan, right? Which is what I'm going to talk a little bit more about today. How we participate in the great plan of God. But what we do is he gives us something to do. You know, he said to Zechariah, you are to give him the name John. And when he got to the very end of writing that thing, then his voice opened up. He began to praise God. And I believe that the same thing could be true of us. This could be a metaphor for God working in our communities. For if you think of God's plan, like this whole whiteboard, right? And he's spoken, how many words has he spoken? We can't even count how many words, right? This is one person's life with one particular person. God has given things to all of the people that live in the town that Zechariah lived in, to all the people that lived in the nation of Israel. If you can think of this board as containing all of God's promises, let's just say for the city of Hartford, how big would this board have to be? And then imagine whiteboards for every city, every town, every community around the world. God's got a big whiteboard, let me tell you. And it's important to recognize that sometimes our word from God, our promise, fits in to what God is doing in a larger sense, right? So I want to illustrate that for you this morning. I hope there's some people that are willing to get out of their seat and help me a little bit this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Anybody? Other people waiting? All right, so this is a word that I believe I received from the Lord when we started, you know, this community here, that God says, I am creating, okay, a new space of love and power in Hartford. Okay? I don't know where we are at in this, okay? We might be drawing on this G right now, you know? You better understand. We might be over here in the E. We might still be on the M, because we just need to focus on the I am, right? A little bit. Focus on God himself before this whole thing unfolds. But I know that this is unfolding because what? No word. We're getting it. Amen. So I know that. I don't know exactly how it's doing or what it's done, but this is a part of what God is doing. It's his word. So I have some lots of dry erase markers up here. I want to invite any one of you that want to come up right now and write down a prayer or a promise that God has given you, either for Hartford or for your own life, if you want to write in your personal as well. And then this will help give a backdrop to what I'm going to talk about. Come on up. Come on, anybody. Anybody. You guys, anybody? Come on up. Just write something down and we'll see how much of the board you can fill, all right? Because see, this is the thing. We have to step out, right? You probably hear that a lot. We have to take a step in the direction that God has called us, you know? And sometimes there's power in bringing it forth, in either writing it or speaking it, right? Sometimes we actually need to say it. Because I think sometimes we, you know, we get a little shy, right? It's like we hold everything inside and we're like, oh, this is a promise from God. And that's okay. That might be like Mary. It said Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, you know? I mean, she kind of held it to herself, you know? She sang her song, but there were times when she held it in. But sometimes we want to bring it, you know, into reality, into existence, by speaking it, by writing it, by praying it. And again, just imagine, okay? Imagine that this Lord is going to be full. Just if I don't think this word could contain the promises and prayers of God for the city of Hartford. I don't think it would be possible to contain. Because again, God is not contained by these same boundaries, right? But these are the things. You guys can still come up. Anybody can come up. If God got something all right, come on up. You know, and also that the personal promises of God, they fold into God's greater plan. Just like with Zechariah and John the Baptist, right? So the personal promises, you guys have wanted a child for a long time, and you've been faithful, and you haven't given up on me, and I haven't given up on you. So here is a child. They got to have the joy of raising this child. But that promise fit into his larger plan of what God is doing in the world, that Jesus was going to come, the Messiah. You see, it's what we call prophecy. Prophecy is simply the word of the Lord. And what prophecy is it tells us what God says. It might be something he's doing now. It might be an explanation of something he did. Or it might be something he's going to do in the future. But the first thing we're going to talk about today is prophecy. Because the song that Zechariah sang, this is where I encourage you to, it's still up there on the screen, or I encourage you to open up to where it is. The promise contains elements of prophecy. In other words, that John the Baptist, Zechariah's son, was going to be a prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And the Messiah was the fulfillment of prophecy that God gave. In other words, Jesus Christ, when he was born, he fulfilled the prophecies that a Messiah would come, right? And what is the Messiah? Let me explain that. You hear that word a lot, and I, you know, often didn't hear it explained to me. What is the Messiah? Well, the Messiah means the anointed one. So the Greek word for Messiah is Christos, where we get Christ. So Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is simply the title that he's given as the Messiah. So he is Jesus the Christ, or, you know, his Hebrew name was Joshua, Joshua the Messiah. So you can easily say he's Joshua the Messiah, and then you just get rid of the at some point, you know, and you just say Joshua Messiah, you know? It would be like Ian. Ian is a teacher. If you lived in that time, we would call him Ian the teacher. And then after a while, he'd show up and say, Ian Teach. His name is Ian Teach. He probably keeps showing up. Because after we're like, hey, Ian Teach, you know? And people are like, that's his last name? No, no, that's what he does. That's what he's been called to do. That's the assignment he's been given. So the Messiah is the one who would come that would be the king of all Israel, right? He would be the king that would come from the line of David that would do that. And Jesus fulfilled over 350 prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures about the Messiah. The fact that he could do that is amazing because the chances of that happening are astronomical. In fact, there was a professor who said, let me just try to figure out what it would take, what the possibilities would be if one person could fulfill just 8 of the prophecies. And remember that Jesus fulfilled over 350. But just 8 of the prophecies would be like this, okay? So if you just want a chance, okay, a chance to fulfill 8 prophecies of the Messiah, okay, it would be this number, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That's the number. 1 × 10⁻¹⁷ power, right? That's crazy, right? That's a crazy amount. He said, if I can describe it like this, if you took a silver dollar, which I know some of you who are younger don't know what a silver dollar is, I apologize. I tried to look for one this morning, I couldn't find it. But if you took a silver dollar, which is a Bitcoin, and you had that many silver dollars, that one with all those crazy zeros after it, right? If you had that many silver dollars, you would have enough silver dollars to cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Right? And if I took one of those silver dollars and I put a mark on it and I tossed it somewhere in the state of Texas, okay, and that's covered 2 feet deep with these silver dollars, and I took someone and I blindfolded them, right? If I took Delina and I blindfolded her and we dropped her down with a parachute, because she's blindfolded, into the state of Texas, and we said you can walk as far as you want in any direction blindfolded, and you pick up one silver dollar, the chances of her finding the one I put a mark on is that. 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the fact that when I say Jesus fulfilled prophecy, you need to understand that he fulfilled prophecy in an amazing way, in a way that no other person could or ever will. In other words, it was totally directed by God. Let me give you just an example of that, okay? Jesus had to come if he was the Messiah from the line of David, right? He had to be a descendant of King David if he was going to sit on the throne. You need to understand this. He had to be a blood descendant of King David. It wasn't enough that he was adopted as a son into the line. In order for him to sit on the throne, there were a couple of requirements that the Israelites and the people living in Judah had. And the first one was that you had to be from the bloodline of David, okay? So in the book of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Jesus, meaning it traces Jesus' heritage through Joseph all the way to David, and then from David all the way back to Abraham, okay? But he's not a blood descendant of Joseph, because we believe that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that this was a miraculous birth. So in fact, if we just have that genealogy, it would show, there would be a couple things where Jewish people would be like, he can't be the Messiah because he's not a blood descendant of King David, right? So it would cause a little bit of contrary to say, well, this is miraculous, God's doing something different, but you would wonder a little bit about that. So then why does the Bible, does Matthew want to trace his heritage back through Joseph to David, even though he knows he's not really qualified? In fact, it gets even better. You ready for this? You ready to get a little scholarly here for a minute? I'm just going to go there for a minute, all right? So mentioned in the lines is King Jehoiakim, halfway between Jesus and David. And King Jehoiakim had a curse put upon him that no blood relative of his would ever sit on the throne. So you had a couple of like, this is, he can't be, but what Joseph's line does is he gets Jesus to Bethlehem, right? Because Joseph, as a descendant of David, had to go to Bethlehem to register for the census to be taxed. So the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. So the fact that he comes from David through Joseph gets him to Bethlehem to fulfill that part of the promise. Well, what about the bloodline? Well, here's where it gets fun. In Luke, where we've been studying, in Luke chapter 3, when Luke gets done, Luke traces the heritage, the genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus, but he does it through Mary. And people are like, what? You don't trace, that guy tells you, did not trace genealogies through the women. No, no, he didn't do that. But if you wanted to do that, there was a way you could get around it. And here's what happened. It says in that genealogy that Jesus was the son of Joseph, as or so it was thought.
or supposedly. So you put a little clue in there when you're writing. You're the scribe. I'm a genealogist. I work for the ancientancestry.com or whatever. And I'm writing out this genealogy, okay? And I want to do the mother, but I'm not in a place where that's really going to be known or accepted. So I'm going to put little clues in. I'm going to say Jesus was the son of Joseph, or so was I, or supposedly. And there was another thing he did. You're supposed to say the before every name. You know, the Joseph, the David, the Abraham. He leaves out the. So he does a couple of little clues. So what does that do? That means I'm supposedly of Joseph, but I'm going to jump over now to Mary's father. So the next person is Mary's father. And then traces the heritage all the way back to David. And that gives him bloodline connection to King David through Mary. Through his mother, because of the virgin birth that was so important to their beliefs that they put in two genealogies in the Bible to show that because of Joseph being the descendant of David, he gets to Bethlehem where the Messiah is supposed to be born, but because his mother Mary is also a descendant of King David, right? He gets to be the king because he has the bloodline in him, and this bloodline doesn't go through Jehoiakim, and this bloodline is the one that says he has the right under their rules and regulations to be the king, to be the Messiah, because he's a blood descendant of King David. And his bloodline is pure, and it is one that they can accept. But there was another thing you needed to be the king, and this was more for Israel, the northern kingdom. You needed to have divine appointment, a prophetic sanction, right? Because you not only needed to be a blood descendant of David, you needed to have prophetic sanction for divine appointment. And that's where our old friend Gabriel comes in, right? Because Gabriel says prophetically from the Lord that he will be a descendant of David, and he will sit on his throne, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Jesus is the son of Abraham, meaning he's a Jew. He's the son of David, meaning that he is the king, the Messiah. He is the son of Adam, meaning that he is truly a human, and he is the son of God. Amen. There's no one like him. There's no one like Jesus. When you say Jesus is the only one, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only son of God. Wow. It's not being any kind of, you know, dismissive or exclusive to anybody else and say, when you actually look at who he is, it is pretty amazing. I mean, it is beyond belief. It almost strains comprehension to think that one person truly is the Messiah. But not only did he fulfill the prophecies, Jesus is continuing to fulfill prophecy, right? Because there's many things that God said that are still unfolding, that are still being written, that are still being played out, both in our lives and in the lives of those around us, and in the community where we live. So we talked about prophecy for a little bit. Jesus fulfills the prophetic promises of God, right? And he continues to fulfill the prophetic promises of God. And so God says it's the end of time, whenever he decides that, right? So now we're going to talk about what God is doing. Those plans, those promises, those prophecies and promises create a plan that God has for the entire world, right? And I want to tell you this morning that his plan is both political and personal, right? So now we're digging into what we're talking about. But God's plan for the world is political, right? Political. We're not supposed to talk about politics in church, right? But God is political. Let me try to explain why. If you looked at the song, look at it again, where he says, we want salvation from our enemies. That's what God's fulfilling. Salvation from our enemies. The Jews were not looking for a king that looked cute that sat in a manger. They were not looking for a Messiah that would just come and teach them spiritual truths. They were not looking for a Messiah that they could just, you know, write songs about and do a little devotional on and maybe come together and in some vague way worship him once a week. That's not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. The salvation they were looking for was real. When he says freedom from our enemies, he literally means our enemies. It's not spiritualized into enemies of sin or enemies of emotions or any kind of spiritualization. They said, we are looking for literal salvation because they, as a nation, as a people group, are living under the rule and authority of foreigners, of the Roman Empire. And they had lived under Greek authority and rule. And they had lived under the Persians and under the Babylonians and under the Assyrians and even all the way back under the Egyptians. This is a people that have lived oppressed and ruled by foreigners. And when someone from that deep place says salvation from our enemies, I'm not talking about that neighbor that just ticks me off all the time. I'm talking about legitimate, real political salvation from my enemies. That's what they were looking for. That was the promise they believed that God had given to them.
Thank you, Jesus.
Before we get caught up on what politics is, I'm trying to take you way back to what the original word means, politikos in the Greek, right? It just means of, for, or relating to the citizens. It just means the citizens, the people. So in other words, it's the way that we make decisions that apply to everyone. It's the way that we order our lives together. I was listening to one pastor, and he was saying it like this. He said, you know, people want to say, I don't want to get into politics. I don't want to be political. He's like, did you turn on the faucet and have some water this morning? Some people got together and decided how that would happen. And then they passed laws, and they did things. So in other words, politics affects your life when you turn on the faucet. When you get in your car and you drive on a nice road, you know, that's been paved and put down for you. How did that come about? Some people got together, and they decided how they would build roads for your community. Politics in its basic form just means the way that we organize our life together, the decisions we make that will affect us all, okay? And this is important because to say that God's plan is political means that God's plan is for everyone. God's plan is not just for us, and I'll get to that in a minute, but God's plan is for everyone. In other words, God wants everyone to be affected, right? In the book of Isaiah, God says through the prophet Isaiah, turn to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. All the ends of the earth means everybody, every tribe, every language, every nation, every people group, every kind of person that has been and ever will be created has the opportunity to turn to God and to be saved, to receive what God is doing. He said to the prophet, listen, my servant who ends up being Jesus, for him just to rescue and bring salvation to my people is too small. It's too small because God who created the world does not limit himself to just part of his creation. Right?
Amen.
God does not limit himself. He can't by his nature limit himself to just a select part of his nature. But he said, listen, I'm also going to make him a light of salvation to the ends of the earth, for the Gentiles, for everyone else. And we should say amen because that's why I'm here this morning. Because I am not Jewish. I am not from Israel. And if I don't have a Savior that's for everybody, then I don't have a Savior that's for me.
Yes.
And some of you can take that home with you this Christmas and share with people. If you don't have a Savior for everyone, then you don't have a Savior for yourself. If the gospel's not good news for everyone, it's not good news for me. It's both and. It always has been with God. And that's what his plan and his purpose is political, so that everyone, everywhere can be included. The problem we have is we get so individualized. We make salvation into this personal thing only. We think about God's plans for us only. Oh, don't get me going. All right, here we go. You ready? I just remember this. This is this verse that we used to love in church. If you haven't been in church, I'm sorry, but let me give you a little insight behind the curtain into what we do and how we do it, all right? So we found this verse in Jeremiah, who was another prophet, chapter 29, verse 11. And I know some of you know that verse, right? Even if you don't know it, you know it, okay? Because it says, for I know the plans
that I have for you,
declares the Lord, right? Plans to not, see, you know why they know it? Because we wrote it on their graduation cards. God has plans for you to prosper you and not to harm you. We gave it to them when people were hurting. We're like, God has plans for you, right? We wrote songs about it when churches wanted to build new buildings. I know the plans I have for you, I know the plans I have for you, I know the plans I have for you. But who was that spoken to? It was spoken to the nation, the people of Israel. Look again at Zechariah's song. He doesn't say salvation from my enemies. He doesn't say me and my. He says our and we. His entire language is collective. It's inclusive. He understands that God's promises that are being fulfilled through Jesus Christ, of which his son will be a prophet that will prepare the way, that they are for everyone or they're not for anyone. Amen? They're for everyone. God's purposes and plans are for everyone or they're not for anyone. Okay? We have a part to play in it. And yes, God does care about us, but you need to understand that the plans that he has are so much bigger than who we are. And that doesn't mean that we're unimportant because you can't have the collective without the individual, right? You can't have a society without the person. But we need to understand that God is trying to teach us. He's been trying to teach us from the beginning of time that we really need to include everyone, that no one should be left out, that no one should be oppressed, that no one should be outside of what God wants to do. But we who found life should be opening our arms and opening the doors and saying, come, come. That doesn't mean everybody will. How many of you are trying to have a party? Did everyone you invited come? No, it doesn't happen, right? Jesus is giving an invitation to the biggest party that God is ever going to throw in all of creation. And not everyone's going to come because they won't receive the invitation.
But the door is open. The arms are open. The love is there. And we even go out and we put our arms around someone and say, do you like living out here in the dark and the cold? Or would you like to come inside where the action is and the light is and the music is and the joy is? The problem is some people in the name of Jesus have set up little kind of fake parties, you know, with just some kind of, you know, flickering broken light bulb, you know, and some music that's scratching. You know? Isn't this a great party? And people look around going, what? I'm not so sure. Now, what is this place about? And when they get inside, they get criticized for this, that, and the other. And the place seems more concerned about keeping the building looking nice, right? You know what I'm talking about. But the true invitation from the true Jesus to the true party, to the true home, to the true place that God wants us to be is more miraculous and amazing and wonderful than we can even possibly imagine. And he invites us all to come. So where does the personal come in, right? As I'm beginning to wrap up here this morning, where does the personal come in? Because I've talked about the political, meaning the collective, that it's for everyone and it's available to everyone, right? And that sometimes we need to think about what's good. The Bible says, always do what's good for the other people and everyone else. He said, listen, any decision you make, think about how it affects the other people around you. Do this together because I've created you to be together. But there is a personal spot, right? There's a personal aspect of salvation that is stated very clearly in the second half of Zechariah's song. And here's what I want to share with you this morning. Here's my contention, that God prepares us personally to participate in his plan for the world. Guys, God prepares us personally to participate in his plan for the world. That is salvation. That is salvation. What we think of as salvation is just the beginning point, because he says that Jesus will bring, that his son John is going to be a prophet who will call people to repent, call people to be forgiven of their sins, and that he's going to prepare the way. See, God is always preparing, right? God is always preparing. He doesn't just say, okay, boom, it's done. You know, I mean, that's just such a way of thinking that it's just immature. I mean, if you're seeking God and you want God to just go, boom, there you go, everything's done. Woo, look, I got my education, I got my family, I got my career, I got everything. Boom! No, God prepares. He always prepares us for it, right? I mean, my goodness, the Messiah just didn't come. He had to get John the Baptist first. And John the Baptist had to spend some time preparing people because they weren't ready yet. They weren't ready for Jesus to move. In fact, even after he prepared them, they still weren't ready, you know? But at least they had a chance to be a little more ready for Jesus to come and for him to do everything that he was about to do. God is always preparing. And not only that, he didn't just give the baby to Elizabeth or just give the baby to Mary, which would be really weird. But he sent Gabriel to tell them what was going to happen, to prepare them, to get them ready. I'm telling you, that's what God is doing. And sometimes he seems so absent from our lives, but we need to become aware of and pay attention that God is on the move. And when God is on the move, he's going to give you signs, he's going to give you words, he's going to prepare you, he's going to bring alongside people to walk with you, he's going to put you together with the community that he's creating. God is always preparing. And here's how Zechariah says in his song, sings and prophesies, that God prepares us. He said, we need the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of our sins by the mercy of God. Right? So yes, we come, we gather to be forgiven, not only of my sins, but of our sins.
Amen.
I stand at this table because I am a sinner who needs to be forgiven. But I stand at this table in a room with you all because I stand with you, all of us in need of the grace and the mercy of God. Because it comes from the mercy of God. It's not by anything that we do, right? It's not by works of righteousness that we've done. But according to God's mercy, he saves us, right? According to his grace, to his love. I can't do anything to earn God's love. And I'm so grateful for that. I am held together by the love of God. It's his from first to last. You can think of it this way, in a simple way, when you're sharing with someone, well, what is the message of Christianity? What is the message of Jesus Christ? This personal aspect of salvation, what are you talking about? And I said, it's very simple this. It's not what I do, it's what he's done. It's do versus done. It's not about what I do or the state to where it's what we do, but it's about what Jesus has done to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. You see, even God, even though he's one, is a we. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So because of what they've done, we are able to be forgiven.
Amen.
It's not what we do. It's what God has done, right? And it comes to the mercy of God, the forgiveness of sins,
you know, that we need in order to have that personal salvation. Because God's work, he wants to prepare us. He wants to clean us. He wants to forgive us. He wants us not to walk around with guilt and shame, which doesn't help anybody, you or anybody else around you, to be constantly beating yourself up or to have low self-esteem or any of that, or to be angry all the time. He wants to deal with us so that we can participate in what he's doing with everyone else. The second thing he says is that Jesus, the Messiah, is like the sun that comes and shines on those who are living in darkness. The second way God prepares us is he brings his light into our lives, right? He forgives us of our sins, but then he brings us into the light. The light is the truth. The light reveals to us the way things really are. And if you think about the sun only not brings light, it brings warmth, right? God gives us that warmth. He gives us that power. He gives us that energy that we may live. And who does the sun rise for? Does the sun get up this morning for Colin? Does the sun say, man, I'm going to rise this morning because Colin is sleeping in the darkness? And the sun rose, Colin was still sleeping. The sun said, okay, I'm going to rise a little more. I'm going to rise a little more. Does the sun rise just for those who are good? Or does the sun rise for the just and the unjust? Does the light and the warmth and the goodness and the power of God give life to all of his creation? Yes, it does. But it also gives light and warmth and strength to us. Because God's preparing us to participate in his plan for the world by forgiving us of our sins through his mercy, by shining his light, his truth, his power upon us. And then finally, the third thing that he says happens is that we might walk in the paths of peace, right? And that begins with us because we need peace with God and we need peace with ourselves, friends. Some of you are here this morning. I'm just going to pray that you would find peace in your own heart because you're frustrated, you're struggling. Things seem to be fighting inside of you and you're not walking in peace. And we know we've all got problems with people in our lives, right? Amen to that. I mean, we all do. If you don't have a problem with anyone in your life, then you must be living on your own in a cave somewhere, because that's the only way that you can live and not have some difficulties, some things that are going on with people that you love and people that you live with and people that you're surrounded by. But if we're going to walk in the path of peace, oh, it's got to be by the power of God. Amen. Peace with God and with ourselves so that we can extend peace to other people. And this is where I'm ending. The peace that God talks about is shalom. And shalom is much bigger. It's not just no conflict. Shalom means well-being for everyone. It means prosperity and abundance for everyone. It means work for everyone. It means life for everyone. It means that everything is well, that all is well, that all is truly well. And it can't just be in me because shalom isn't that kind of word. It's got to be for the community that I live in. And so when we're walking, when Jesus came to walk the path of peace, to be our Prince of Peace, to show us how to walk the path of peace so that we all might be in shalom, that's what he's talking about. Jesus is the one who brings shalom. Jesus is the one who begins that work of shalom in our lives so that we can help create the shalom that God desires for the entire world, right? And I'm going to let that sit and marinate for just a minute, because next week when we talk about the Christmas story, as we sang this morning, when Gabriel gets a little backup from his crew, the other angels come and they appear to the shepherds, what do they say? Peace on earth, right? Shalom to the earth. The whole world can now receive the shalom of God through the Messiah, the one who came to bring us personal salvation, forgiveness, light, and peace. So that we might participate in God's plan, which is political, meaning that it's for everyone, that it will help organize our life together the way that God wants it to be. That's salvation. That's what is offered to each and every one of us and to us together and to the city of Hartford and the other cities where we live. That is salvation. It is both personal and political because it means that God prepares us personally to participate in his plan for the whole world. Amen? Amen? So I feel like this morning there's just a bit of the spirit of John the Baptist, right? He had that funny last name too. His last name is not Baptist. And they probably shortened it. They probably didn't say John the Baptist. They probably said John the Baptizer. And then they were like, John Baptizer. And then there's probably John Gap at some point. I'm just saying that's how the names go, right? But that's where they come from. I feel a bit of the spirit of John here this morning. And that God is inviting us to receive the preparation, to participate in this plan, right? So I'm going to enter into a time of prayer, a little bit of extended time of prayer this morning, right? I'm going to invite my brother Paul to come up. He's going to lay down some music that helps create the atmosphere where the Word of God, the Spirit of God comes upon and speaks to us. Because, right, how did everything I say came to us? It came through a song. It came through poetry. It came through music. I mean, this stuff is so powerful, so deep, so far-reaching that sometimes art is the only thing that can do it. So as Paul plays, I'm going to invite you to just meditate. I'm going to invite you to just, it's open, whatever way you want. You know? I mean, there's no set way that you do this. But just in your spirit, I'm going to find a place where you can just begin to communicate with God and listen. And I'm going to pray over you this morning. I'm going to pray. I invite you to pray as well. Salvation. If you need to receive the salvation of Christ this morning, then you simply say, Jesus, by your mercy and love, forgive me of my sins. Say, Jesus, let your light shine in my life. Help me to live in a way that brings your shalom to everyone. You pray that prayer, and today you become a follower of Christ. Today you become a Christian. Today you become part of the family, the community that God is using to bring about heaven on earth. So I invite you again, if you've never prayed that prayer before, to say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Let your light shine in me and help me to walk in the ways of peace and shalom. Today, you know you need to pray that prayer, it's your first time. I just want you to quickly lift up your hand just so that I can pray for you and so that I can continue to encourage you. So, anyone who feels like you prayed that for the first time, just lift up your hand, okay? And if you want to talk to me afterwards, we can, but I encourage you to continue to pursue that, amen? We'll be happy to talk to you guys after. For all of us this morning, God's forgiveness is ongoing, not just one time. You can put your hands down. God's forgiveness is ongoing. Do you need to be cleansed this morning? Do you need to come to God and just receive His mercy and love? Just receive it. God, I pray right now that your love and your mercy will fall upon this place. That on every heart, every mind, God, grace will fall. Forgiveness of all your sins. You don't need anybody to tell you that, but I stand in the voice of the Lord and say, you are forgiven in Jesus. I pray for a release of guilt and shame in Jesus' name. And this is the hard one. Sometimes we like to live in the darkness. We like to keep everything under cover. But we pray, God, for your light this morning, Jesus. We pray for your light to shine. If there are dark places in your life, I pray that in Jesus' name, you would open up whatever's closed in your heart and let the sun shine in right now in Jesus' name. And I invite you now to intercede. All of you can intercede, not just me. There are dark places in this community, in your family, in Hartford. Start praying for those right now. And even say in Jesus' name, in the power and authority of Jesus' name, if there is a dark place that God brings to your mind, pray for the light that's coming right now. Pray for the light in the dark places of this city, of this community, of our families. God, right now, God is bringing to mind someone that you care about. Pray right now for them that God would shine and rise like the sun in their life. As we sing at Christmas, that Christ is risen with you in his wings. Hark the herald angels. Pray that Christ would rise with healing in his wings for those who need healing this morning, for those who need a touch this morning. Hallelujah. And pray for shalom. So I pray over you in Jesus' name that your hearts will be at peace. I pray in Jesus' name that the peace of Christ will guard your minds. The peace that passes all understanding. I pray for peace, oh God, peace in our families, God. Every single one of us has families that we love, families that we're frustrated with. God, we pray for your shalom. You guys know there's so much anger, there's so much hatred, there's so much that's wrong in our world today. Would you pray right now? Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince of Shalom, is writing his story.
We're just in the middle of it. People are dying. People are hungry. People are being abused and oppressed. People are being killed. Suffering is great in this world. And Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, pray for your peace.
Pray for your souls.
I want to give you just a moment here.
Just listen. I invite you now to listen to what God is saying to you.